I want to talk to you today. I want to continue our series after Easter, continuing our series on the resurrection, dealing with some of the various character studies. And so last week we looked at Mary Magdalene, or Mary from Magdala. And she is an interesting character who encounters the Lord and thinks he's the gardener, and is weeping at the tomb. And so we talked a little bit about that there's room for the broken. And today I want to talk to you about room for the puzzled. Because although John 20 actually begins with Mary running to the tomb, it actually focuses for the first 10 verses or so on the disciples Peter and John and their encounter, or their reaction to the open tomb and the empty tomb. So I want to read it to you from the Passion Translation, and it reads a little differently, but it's actually drawing from the Aramaic, more than the Greek, but also complementing both, but primarily drawing from the Aramaic. So it may read a little differently, but it's the same sense. Very early Sunday morning, before sunrise, Mary Magdalene made her way to the tomb. And when she arrived, she discovered that the stone that sealed the entrance to the tomb was moved away. And so she went running as fast as she could to go tell Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. She told them, "They've taken the Lord's body from the tomb, and we don't know where he is." Then Peter and the other disciple jumped up and ran to the tomb to go see for themselves. They started out together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He didn't enter the tomb, but peeked in and saw only the linen clothes lying there, or linen cloths, rather, lying there. Then Peter came behind him and went right into the tomb. He too noticed the linen cloths lying there, but the burial cloth that had been on Jesus' head had been rolled up and placed separate from the other cloths. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, went in, and after one look, he believed. For until then, they hadn't understood the scripture that prophesied that he was destined to rise from the dead. Puzzled, Peter and the other disciple then left and went back to their homes. Pause with me for a moment. Father, we're grateful that we have the opportunity to worship. We're so thankful for that. And Lord, even as we sit in this reasonably comfortable air-conditioned building, Father, we're reminded that there are needs around the world. We think of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria who have had one of the bloodiest Easter seasons in a long time. And Father, we pray for the persecuted church, for those who are beleaguered, for those who are having difficulty, who at great expense to themselves risk worshiping you, or sometimes at the risk of their lives, they follow you. We pray for them in particular. And it reminds us of the great responsibility that comes with privilege. So, Lord, help us not to spend the next 35 minutes or so allowing our minds to wander aimlessly, or to fiddle with our phones, or to doodle in our Bibles, because we have been afforded such a great privilege of being able to gather unmolested, unhindered in any way. Father, may we show our gratitude to you by granting you. It's not about me or my pride being injured. It's about you having our full attention, for us being able to lean in to hear your voice and to see what it is that you may have to say to us today from these aged truths, often well tread. Help us to find manna. Help us to find water. Help us to encounter the living Christ. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen. I want to focus especially on verse 10, which is from where I draw the title or the namesake, Room for the Puzzle. The Passion Translation says that Peter and the other disciple left and went back to their homes. But they're puzzled after what they saw. Peter in particular, puzzled, Peter and the other disciple. The other disciple identifies himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, and we'll deal with that a little later, but it's the disciple John, it's the apostle John. So Peter and John then left and went back to their homes. And pause there for a moment. When you think about being puzzled, what comes to mind? Just so that we're on the same page, when we say that I'm puzzled, I'm saying that there's an inability or a deficit to understand because what I am seeing, what I am encountering is unexpected. It may be complicated. It's hard to put the pieces together. It may be mysterious. So all of these thoughts are inherent in the idea of being puzzled. I'm always interested in the history of words. So the word puzzled, actually, they suggest may come from an old English derivation, which is puslion, and it means to pick out the best bits. I thought that was interesting. Because when you think of a puzzle, and most of us have had puzzles, or are puzzlers, where we might have a puzzle that's, you know, 100 pieces for me, or 1,000 for you, or some 5,000, you know, and it puts together this masterful landscape, or, you know, some serene mountain setting, or a lake setting, or a beach setting, or a rural setting. We've all seen them or participated in them. And so to pick out the best bits is that, what do? You don't just randomly start in the box. You lay out the pieces typically, and then you pick out the pieces that are most likely to help you put it all together. So you find a corner piece because that's an anchor. You typically have four. So you find the four anchor pieces, and then you find all the pieces that have a flat edge because that's going to be your border. And so if you can have your border, if you have the framework, then it's a little easier to fill in from the frame to the inside and come up with a picture. And you usually use the box of the puzzle as a template. So you have the box sitting there and you refer to it and you see, okay, this piece with these colors is likely to fit here. So Peter and John had difficulty putting all of the pieces together and making sense of what they were seeing at the empty tomb. And so based on their experience, I want to talk to you a little bit about this whole, this entire narrative from the standpoint of several different lenses. And one of them is that perception matters. Perception is important. Perception is important. Because perception has to do with how we interpret what we are sensing. It's the bridge between sensation and understanding. And so when our senses encounter something, we begin to try to interpret what's going on around us. It's the way that we are plugged into what's going on around us. And perception is the bridge between our senses and our understanding. But sometimes there's a breakdown because perception actually can be misinformed and it can also be fooled. So you've probably seen some of these visual distortions. So I want to ask you a question. When you look at this next frame, are those lines horizontal? Are these horizontal lines parallel? Are they parallel? If you look at it, they look like anything but parallel. But look long enough and focus only on the lines. And you'll see, and I thought, man, they're whack. That can't be right. So I actually took two pieces of paper and blocked out the top and the bottom to see because I didn't want to mislead you and show you a picture and say, well, those lines are parallel. And then you say, no, I've seen that. They're not. They are. They are. Focus just on the lines. So, but notice what's happening, what's going on with the black and white checkers, because they are kind of misaligned. It creates a distortion which prevents us from seeing readily that these horizontal lines are indeed parallel. What's happening in the background does influence. And all of us have a backstory. All of us have a background. And it influences the way that we perceive what's going on around us. Peter had a backstory. John had a backstory. Mary, who ran to the tomb first, she had a backstory. There's always a backstory. I was thinking of my own mother in this regard, and some of you who were at the memorial service may have heard some of these couple of short stories, but I didn't discover until later in life that why my mother did certain things that she did. She and my aunt Elvira helped clean the church for years. And so a lot of times I would walk into the worship center. And now when she was doing deep cleaning, she needed a lot of light. But most of the time she ran with minimal light. And I just thought, well, she was just being frugal. It wasn't uncommon for me at home to walk in on her, and she's sitting in a darkened room. And I thought, well, what gives with the darkness? I like to have a room bright. I like to have the curtains drawn, and I want light flowing through. And so I asked her about that. I said, Mom, why are you always sitting in the dark? And we used to kid around about that, and she'd say, oh, you know, it's mamushbat, and you have to save some money, you know, so don't turn on every light in the house. But then she's told me one day, she said, you know why I do that? She said, when I was a little girl, and we were living in Germany during World War II, during the bombing raids, we were told that we had to black out everything. So they covered the windows, and they also doused all the lights, as much lights as they could douse, so that they wouldn't become a target to the bombers flying overhead. And I thought to myself, well, that makes a whole lot of sense. But it's interesting how a backstory can have a present implication and an impact on the way that we engage the world around us. Another story that she had is she didn't like fish. Father loved fish. I love fish. And Mom didn't like fish. And it didn't matter. I mean, you know, some people like salmon, but they don't like other kinds of fish. Some like cod, but they don't like salmon, etc. Mom just flat out, no fish. And while we were caring for her, when we were making fish, I used to kid her and say, hey, we're making fish. Can I bring you some? And she'd say, no fish. Didn't want any fish. And then she told me the story. After the war, when people were starving, there wasn't enough food. The most economical thing that people could eat was fish because they could find that readily. They loaded on the wagons with ice, but, you know, after driving around with it for a while, and then the flies buzzing and humming, she said, I got tired of seeing the meat wagons come into town full of fish. I don't want to see any more fish for the rest of my life. There's always a backstory. There's always things that impact our the way that we perceive and engage the world around us. I want you to see this next image and ask you the question, is this lady older or younger? It kind of depends on where you focus, doesn't it? So if you use the bottom as a chin, and follow the line up, but that becomes a nose, and you see an eye, you know, that could easily be an older woman. But if you shift your focus more this way, you'll see the silhouette of a young lady, and what was actually maybe the smile of the older woman becomes a necklace. You see that? And what was the eye of the older woman becomes an ear. So it matters where you place your emphasis, where you look makes a difference. And so if you think about focus, the importance of focus on influencing perception, what is it that we focus on? And we'll see in just a moment that all of the ones who ran to the grave, they focused on something in particular, but it was a different focus and it led to different conclusions. So if you see the next slide, let me lead by saying, can you see the name Jesus? And if I lead with that, then it's easier to see the name Jesus, which suggests to us that perception can be influenced, led, or shaped if you know what to look for. Mary was the first one to the tomb. So in John 20, verse 1, we read that Mary saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Where was Mary's focus? Mary's focus was on the stone. Mary's focus was on the stone that had been rolled away. In fact, they were wondering, in other variations of the story, Mary is coming with some friends. And so in John, he drills down on Mary herself. But they were wondering, who's going to move the stone for us? The stone was a concern for her. And for her, the stone represented every obstacle that would keep her from finishing the embalming of her Lord, of dealing with that task. Any form of opposition. They had seen the opposition to Jesus' ministry. They had seen that in vivid, high definition, full color. as he was beaten and as he was placed on the cross and as the cross was lifted high and as he slowly died. They had watched that. And then laid in a borrowed tomb, a stone rolled in front of it and sealed. Her focus was on all of the things that get in the way. The way that we engage life can be influenced by our focus. Are we focusing on the obstacles? Are we focusing on the opposition? Or are we looking beyond that to the possibility that the empty tomb represents? Because the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let others in to see what had actually happened. How do I know that? Because Jesus passes through walls. He meets the disciples in a room full of disciples by simply appearing in the room. So he didn't need help by having the stone rolled away. The stone is rolled away for our benefit so that we can, like John in the next verse, stoop to look in, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. The language there suggests that he is studying, it's peering in, it's looking closely. And John's focus is on the linen cloths. The linen cloths that are used to wrap a person. And they're well familiar with that because they had seen the resurrection of Lazarus. And so it's the same cloths that have been used for embalming the dead, wrapped around the body so as to preserve and protect. He was focusing on the linen cloths. It's the same language used in 19 verse 40 where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus deal with the body of Jesus in that way. Focusing on what has been, the reality of the embalming, the reality of wrapping a dead body, the reality of dealing with a cadaver keeps us from seeing what God is doing now. Perception matters. And then we see Peter, who comes to the open tomb. You may remember that John outruns him but doesn't go all the way in. He stands peering in at the entrance. Peter, however, saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths but folded up in a place by itself. Why all of the detail about what they're seeing? Because the language suggests that much of that had been undisturbed. It was lying there as though a person were in it, but there is no person in it. And on top of that, the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, presumably they tell us, a handkerchief of sorts that was actually used to bind up the chin so that the mouth wouldn't sag open, had been around the head, pulled off, and is lying to the side. Peter stepped in and saw everything, but couldn't understand or make sense of it all. He's puzzled. He had all of the pieces, but he didn't know how to assemble them. Perception is important. And when Mary looked at the stone, that's all she saw. And later she'll encounter Jesus and think he's the gardener and raise the question because she's convinced he's stolen. If you've taken him, could you tell us where so that we might go and see him? John sees the linen cloths. Peter sees all of it, but doesn't know what to do with it. And then verse 8 says, then John, who had just been peering in, follows his friend into the tomb. He also went in and he sees the same thing that Peter sees. And this time he believes. Isn't it interesting that John and Peter saw the same thing, but it was John who believed? And I've often puzzled over that. Why not Peter? Because Peter is that says, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And some of them said, some say that you're a prophet, some say that you're a great teacher. But he drilled down on that and said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says with these timeless words, this profound statement that you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him and says, Simon Peter, he says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. I mean, that's a profound statement. It's Peter who sees the Lord walking on the water, says, if it's you, bid me come. And he actually walks on water for a while. It's Peter who is willing to draw his sword and defend his Lord. It's Peter. And Peter has difficulty putting all of the pieces together. perception is important, but perception can be shaped, and perception needs a guide. Believing, however, is a matter of the heart. John believed. Even though he didn't yet fully understand, John believed. Now, it's interesting when you think about John as the character in this story, because he is identified in verse 2 as the other disciple. Now, he's writing the story and kind of in the third person, but he's kind of writing the story as a record of all of the things that have happened. And as he's writing the story, he refers to himself not once, but five times as the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And you kind of think to yourself, well, that's a little egomaniacal. You know, it's one thing if I say, well, you're the disciple that Jesus loves, I can just tell that he loves you. But it's one thing to say, you know, I am the disciple that Jesus loves. And five times in his book, which he is writing, he says that about himself. Did Jesus love the others less? No, because in John 15, we hear Jesus saying, as the Father has loved me, so I love all of you. It's plural. I love you. In that same context, he'll say, now love one another. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved all of you. So there isn't a differentiation as though the Lord has favorites, because that would discount the rest of Scripture where the Bible maintains that God is not a respecter of person. He doesn't have favorites. We're all on an equal playing field. We all must account to him in whose image we're shaped. No, this is different. John is self-identifying simply as the one who is loved of God. He understood that well. He was loved of God. And he knew that he had a love for God. And that sustained him in life's critical moments when he couldn't put all of the pieces together. That helped him take a leap of faith and believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. Corroborated in Romans 10:10 when we read, for it is by believing in the heart that a man becomes right with God. And with his mouth he tells others of his faith, confirming his salvation, but believing is a matter of the heart. But it isn't a blind leap. It isn't blind faith. I'm always interested in the folks that say, well, you know, Christians are naive because, you know, it's just a blind leap. It's not a blind leap of faith. In fact, I would suggest to you that you exercise faith all the time, probably more faith than it takes to believe that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus has risen from the dead, that Jesus came as the Messiah. Because the resurrection is one of the most tightly and the most highly corroborated events in human history, with as many as 400 living witnesses that saw it. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will say, go ask them, because many of them are still living. And if that were disputed, then Christianity would be dead today. But today, because it is indeed a fact, Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, the scriptures say. And what a wonderful assurance that is, that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. But every time you get into an airplane, you're exercising faith. That's a little bit more blind faith than any other kind of faith. Do you know the pilot? Do you know how many drinks he or she may have had before they got in? Do you know whether or not they had a fight with their spouse before they came? Are they having a good day or a bad day? Are they having a stomach? How's their mental health of late? How stressed are they? Have they had their heart checked within the last 3 months? What if they have a massive heart attack at 30,000 feet? You don't know the pilot. And you get in, you blithely wave at the guy, you get in your seat, you strap yourself in. When's the last time they checked all the rivets on that plane? Are the engines in good working order? Sat over the wing and watch what happens when there's turbulence. Man, those things are flapping. You think that's going to break off. We exercise faith all the time. When you turn on a light switch, do you know the guy that wired it? You don't know the guy that wired it. You make an assumption the wiring's there. You got a light switch. Sometimes the light switch could just be a dead plate, you know, just to fool you. But typically you walk into a room, light switch, probably a light. I can hit that light switch, light's going to come on. How do you know the light's going to come on? Because you're exercising some faith in the fact that there's probably a wire that runs from that switch to the receptacle so that when I press the button, the current's going to flow and the light's going to come on. Things are going to go as they should. So even though we think about Christianity and we talk about John taking a leap of faith as not a blind leap of faith, and the good news is that we don't have to take a blind leap of faith either. We have a roadmap. And so we read in John 20, verses 8 and 9, that John, who reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. It's fascinating that John made that leap, but scripture seems to intimate that they would be helped if they understood the scripture. So the Emmaus disciples had that experience. Luke 24, verse 27. Jesus begins with Moses. He's talking to these two guys that are walking down, you know, from Jerusalem. And Jesus joins them and they don't recognize him immediately. And so they have this conversation and Jesus raises some questions. And Brother Larry did a great job preaching that sermon. And so Jesus begins to expound the scriptures beginning with Moses and continues prophet by prophet explaining the meaning. Now understand that Moses is the first five books of the Bible, and then the prophets was a huge body of Old Testament literature. He's talking about the Bible that they had. That Jesus begins in the Old Testament explaining the meaning of the Hebrew scriptures and showing how they were talking about the very things that had happened to Jesus. And I've talked to you before about how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled in the last few weeks of his life. Prophecies that were hundreds of years old. The Emmaus disciples were helped, and they would say later, didn't our hearts burn as he was opening the scriptures to us? And they recognized Jesus when he broke the bread. It's not blind faith. You have a guide, and you can't always trust your perception because perception is not enough to put all of the pieces together, but you have a guide, and the Holy Scriptures will help you. In fact, the Bible says that the one who wrote the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, is your teacher, your counselor, your constant companion who walks alongside you and will help you understand the things that are happening, the things that were written about, and things that are soon to come. The Holy Spirit helps you with that. And so we have scriptures as our guide. Jesus would say to his critics in John 5, verses 39 to 40, you have your heads in your Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there. But you miss the forest for the trees. These scriptures are all about me. And here I am standing right before you, and you aren't willing to receive from me the life that you say that you want. See, the scriptures have to be read with the right intention. And if you're reading to encounter Jesus, you will find him there. And I love the fact that Jim Lyon has introduced us to the slogan, Jesus is the subject, because it's not his idea. It's the idea of Scripture. Jesus is the subject. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. The Old Testament looking ahead and the New Testament looking back. But at the center of all that, in the center of all of human history, is the person of Christ who went to the cross for our sins, was resurrected in power, ascended to the right hand of God, and is one day returning. It's all about him. And as you're trying to put all of the pieces together, the scriptures can be a big help and guide you in that direction. Perception makes a difference, but perception has to be shaped. Perception can be shaped by the scriptures so that you can be led, but you have to take a leap of faith. And I also want you to know from this story that you don't have to know everything to believe something. John has yet to understand from the scriptures that Jesus was to be raised from the dead, but he saw enough and had the witness of the Spirit to take that leap. You don't have to know all there is about Jesus to walk with him. None of us understand all there is to know about Jesus. The story kind of follows Peter after this encounter. The Bible says that in John 20, verse 10, we read it a moment ago, puzzled Peter and the other disciple, then left and went back to their homes. I find that so curious. John believes. Peter's not sure exactly, so let's just go home. I'm thinking, wow, really? I mean, the Lord is resurrected. The Lord isn't here. And by all appearances, something significant happened, because if grave robbers had come, this grave clothes would be strewn everywhere. But there they're lying neatly there. Something significant happened here. And the stone is rolled away. And we're just going to go home. Peter's going back to what he knows. The familiar confines of home and fishing. Because faithing is hard. Faith isn't easy. That's why Paul will talk about fight the good fight of faith. I've told you before, faith is not easy, but it's worth it. So Peter goes back to fishing. You may remember he left the fishing nets behind when he was summoned to follow Christ. That's the language of Scripture. They forsook everything and followed him. Jesus will raise the question with Jesus one day, Lord, we've forsaken everything. There it is again. We've forsaken everything. Our fishing boats, our nets, usually our families too, because they walked with the rabbi, they talked with the rabbi, they slept with in the same area as the rabbi, they ate with the rabbi, they listened to his teaching. For 3 years they walked with and lived with the rabbi. We've forsaken everything. But now in John 21, he's back on the boat with a few of his friends, and he's going fishing. And they don't catch anything, but they hear a voice from the shore say, children, do you have anything to eat? And they said, no, we struck out. He tells them what to do, and they catch a bunch of fish. And John says, it's the Lord. And so Peter jumps in the water, heads to the shore, and Jesus is already making breakfast. Jesus goes out of his way to create an opportunity to restore a disciple who is having trouble putting all of the pieces together. And so when he has a moment after they've eaten, he says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? This is the Amplified Bible, which helps give us the sense in the brackets. Do you love me more than these others do? Because he had made a bold statement, though all forsake you, I will not. Do you love me more than these others do with total commitment and devotion? Do you love me? The word love there is the word agapao, or agape love. It is the unconquerable benevolence that pursues. It's the highest form of love. It's the love most oftenly ascribed to God, the kind of God-like love that he has for all of mankind, and the same kind of love that we're to demonstrate towards others. And Jesus asked Peter, do you have that kind of love? And Peter says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But it's not the same word. It's the word phileo. And so you see in the brackets, I love you with a deep personal affection as for a close friend. Ah, that's interesting. So he asks him a second time, Peter, do you love me? Agapao, agape love, do you love me with total commitment and devotion? And the second time Peter will answer, yes, Lord, you know I love you. But it's the deep personal affection that one has for a close friend. That's all I can muster. And finally, the third time, Jesus says this, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And it's the word phileo. Do you love me with a deep personal affection like a close friend? Can we start there? Peter was grieved, and he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you as one would love a close friend. And you know what Jesus says to Peter? He says to Peter, then follow me. Let's start there. Let's follow me. You made some pretty bold and grandiose statements. And I know you fell short. I know you disappointed yourself. I know you betrayed me 3 times. I know all of that. And I know you're having some doubts and you're having some difficulty putting it all together. But let me help you. If you can at least believe this one thing, that you love me and that I love you, let's start there. And we can build on that. Follow me. Follow me. The Christian life can be puzzling, I confess. And it doesn't always make sense. And as your pastor, I can tell you today that I don't know everything, but I don't need to know everything. I just need to know that one thing, that the Lord loves me and that I love him. And I'm willing to follow And even when life is hard to understand, life was difficult to understand. When April left this earth, that was a hard thing for our family to lay hold of. To stand there and watch, to monitor as the numbers kept dwindling and the blips kept getting smaller until you see the dreaded flat line, that's a hard thing. And some of you have witnessed that too. We had hoped for a different outcome. But I came to the conclusion, I don't need to know everything, I just need to know one thing. That God loves me, that He's in this moment. And that I, like Peter, who once said, Lord, where am I going to go? For You have the words of eternal life. I'm all in, I'm going to follow You. And I do believe that even when life brings its disappointments, God is still working to deliver. God is still working to help. We sang that, didn't we? Even when you can't see Him working, He's working all the time. He's still working on the prayers that you offered a long time ago. And it may feel like you're taking the circuitous route. It may feel like the scenic way around. It may feel like the slow boat to China. It might feel like nothing's going on like it should. Be assured, you don't have to know everything. You just have to know that one thing, that I love Him, He loves me. And He will take me through, and He's still working on answering the prayers that you have prayed. Oh, I know we struggle with inequities in the world. I know that we struggle with suffering in general. I know there's folks in this congregation who suffer every day. And we pray for deliverance, and deliverance sometimes seems slow. And you go, well, why do you keep praying? You really think miracles happen? Sometimes they do. In fact, they happen more often than we recognize. We need to pray, Lord, open our eyes that we may see. I thought of Hannah, you know, Hagar, that's another sermon for another day, right? Who was in the wilderness and dying of thirst, and the Lord opened her eyes to see a well that was right there. He's doing stuff that you can't even see. And say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Because He's constantly working, constantly doing, constantly delivering, constantly answering, constantly healing. I don't have all the answers. But I do know one thing. I am the disciple loved of God. Not in a presumptuous, arrogant kind of way, but I am, and so are you, loved of God. And so here Paul, as he says, I am convinced that nothing, nothing can ever separate us from God's love, which Christ Jesus our Lord shows us. And he lists a long list of things, neither demons, neither things above or below the earth or demons or any part of hell or the minions of hell. Nothing, no hardship, no famine, no sickness, nothing can separate us from God's love, which Christ Jesus our Lord shows us. I don't know where you are in life, but if it's difficult to put all the pieces together, begin with that. You are loved of God. And if you would reciprocate and say, Lord, I don't understand everything, but I want to love You too. He will take you by the hand and He will say, then come and follow Me. Father, we thank You that You love us and care for us more deeply than words can say. And I pray that our faith would be strengthened, our faith would be deepened. Father, I pray that we would really come to know Your great love. And sometimes it's only in the crucible that we can fully experience Your great love. Because if I never had a problem, I wouldn't need a problem solver. But Father, we thank You. And we pray with Paul, may we know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of Your love for us. And may we drive down deep roots into that love. And may we grow up into maturity. And what does maturity look like when we can reflect the love of Christ to a lost world, to others around us, and to the church? That's what maturity looks like. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, neighbor as yourself, as the chief commandment. Father, help us. Help us when we're struggling. I thank You that You have compassion for the puzzled. Father, would You help us put it all together? Would you help us through Scripture and your presence and your Holy Spirit be able to take that leap of faith, take you by the hand, and follow you through life's uncertainties. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.